Yesterday, when Pastor David asked us if we could help him out, it didn't take me long to raise my hand. I love this church, and I love the opportunity to see some very familiar faces. So I am very glad to be here with my family to worship with you this day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful to be here. And as the song we just sang, that beautiful song of Christ, our advocate, before the throne, Father, pleading our names before you, our names written on your hand, the fact that you give us your name, these are truths that we can never stop mining and coming back feeling that we can never escape the awe to be known among the creator of the universe, to be given your name. Father, it is that identity that we desire to explore this morning in your word. Of who we are in Christ. Father, we ask that your Spirit would teach us and give us teachable hearts. Father, help me to speak as if speaking oracles of God to your glory. Amen. Okay. So the text that I have this morning, which obviously is not going to be found in your order of worship because it was so short in orders, is the first three verses of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, it's just an address and a greeting, and it's obviously not very lengthy, just a few verses. And I realize that that may not sound very exciting to hear a sermon based on an address or a greeting, an opening to a letter, but I want to urge you to remember a truth that it's not just any ordinary letter that we have before us in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's not written by a common man, any other than he was, of course, Paul being a man, but it's not written by anyone else that's not inscribing the inspired word of God. It is a part of sacred scripture, and we have a promise from God. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11, it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so fittingly, as Paul also exhorts in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So the passage, these simple three verses before us today may only be an opening to a letter, but it comes from sacred scripture, from the word of God, and we may profit from it if we seek God's help and understanding. You guys have a job to do. Turn on your ears and listen. Listen to the word of God being preached. Ask for God's help in understanding it and its purpose. Trust me. Rather, don't just trust me, trust God. Paul has much meaning to convey here, even in this opening. So please, I want you to turn with me to our passage of scripture today, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 3. The word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this opening, this is much more than the dear so-and-so letter that we would type out and use today. But for as far as standard openings go, in the time of Paul, it was based on the standard of their time, but plus a little bit more. And it's a similar style that he uses in all of his letters, all of his epistles. Paul, he does not shy away from the cultural norms of his time, not for any and all reason, but he doesn't want to portray himself as any hermit, right? By the light of Scripture that God has instructed, he uses godly judgment. He uses godly judgment as he lives within the culture and the norms of his day. So standard Hellenistic letters like what we have here, they often open with this similar formula. From person A to person B, greetings. Or to person A from person B, greetings. Often followed by a simple wish for good health. That was a standard opening in those times. But as I said earlier, Paul is no ordinary letter writer here. He writes with specific authority, granted by God, inspired by the Spirit of God. And it is where he deviates from the standard opening of the letter in that day, where I would focus today on the sermon, where it differs from the standard. Now, the parts in his opening that differ from the simple structure of the day are from verse 1, being the phrase that he would add that says, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And from verse 2, the extra description that he gives to the recipients, which is, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And from verse 3, where it differs from the standard, the source of this grace that he grants is being from peace from the God of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are where he deviates from the standard of the day. Now, Paul, knowing what material he needs to cover in the body of his letter to address the church in Corinth, his modifications to this standard opening, they indeed then certainly have a purpose. Because the church in Corinth had issues. Indeed, they had issues. Issues of selfishness, of pride, and division was a key issue that they had to deal with, that Paul had to deal with them. Now, the way Paul addresses the recipients here, it lays ground to points that he needs to make with them throughout that letter. And in the opening, we find Paul identifying himself as one called out by God for a purpose. And he identifies the Corinthian church as also being called out by God for a purpose. And it's what we have are is it's really about knowing one's true identity. So I want to explain how Paul's and the Corinthian church's identity was something that was called into existence by God, which has a godly and eternal purpose. And I want to do this by answering the question, who are they? That is, the recipients of Paul's letter, and what is their purpose? Simple question. Who are they, and what is their purpose? I want to do it by just way of 2 points. The first point, answering who are they, that they are the called out ones. And the second point, answering what is their purpose, well, they are to glorify God. So point number one, who are they, the called out ones? Now these days, in our day, being called out often has a negative connotation attached to it. Okay? Normally when among friends and coworkers, or when I'm listening to the radio, if I hear somebody as being called out, it's usually not a good thing. Not these days. Often that person has done something wrong, and they've been discovered for their wrongdoing. They're guilty, and therefore they're being called out. Now, most of us can associate with this scenario, right? Mom, dad, amongst peers, your boss, whatever that situation might be in that scenario, being called out. We know what that's like. Kids, being called out by your parents or by friends, right? We know what it's like to be called out. And often when that happens, it's met with a sinking feeling in our gut to be called out, right? Kids, who among you want to be called out by your parents for something, right? Especially if they use your middle name, right? It's often met with a sinking feeling when we're being called out. Now, in our short passage today, the very highest of authority, not just someone's boss, God Most High. He is the one that is doing the calling out. But the scenario is very different. No one's being called out here for wrongdoing. At least not yet in this letter. Rather, what we see is Paul explaining that regarding himself and the church in Corinth, God is calling them out because they belong to God. And he has a purpose for them. In this instance, they actually would want to be called out by God, or they should want to be called out by God. In fact, it's such a good thing to be called out by God that those people are given a name. And we read it. They're called saints. God isn't just calling them out to merely to expose them. He's calling them out of something. And he's calling them to something. Their calling by God is really the most significant thing, the most significant event in their life. It is the most true reality that they could hope for, to be called out by God. And it's what gives them their true eternal identity, that God does this. And Paul, he shows that his identity as an apostle and the church's identity as saints is an identity that's established and it's abiding in Christ. Only because it's abiding in Christ. Now, one of the most essential questions that mankind can ask, that mankind can pose, and which really has your secular psychologists all thrown up in a tizzy, is the question, who are we? Who am I? So many bad answers exist out there to that question. Who better to go to ask that question than the Creator himself? In Genesis 1:26, God tells us that man, all mankind, is made in his image. So, we know that we are therefore unique among the creation of God. But this alone does not make a Christian or a saint unique among men. Why? Because all mankind is made in the image of God. The real distinction among mankind has begun to be made in Genesis 3:15, when God promises of one who will bruise the head of the serpent, for he will save a unique people to himself. And then later in Genesis in chapter 7, distinction is being further made within mankind when God safely put Noah and his family into the ark to escape the flood, preserving his people, although only 8 persons in total. But the unique calling of a people made significant, made true significant headway with Abraham, the calling out of Abraham. In Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, God said to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. This promise that God made to Abraham, it's likened unto all the saints of the earth. And as we find in Hebrews 11, verse 12, which reads, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, Paul's original readers of this letter are those descendants of Abraham, as are we. The called out ones, the saints in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, they are holy ones unto the Lord. This is who they are. Now, what is a saint? A saint is a holy person. In fact, that's how the NIV would translate verse 2 of our text. It says, called to be holy, in place of where our ESV Bible would say called to be saints. Now, I know myself. And holy is not the first thing that usually comes to mind when I think about myself. But church, that is who we truly are in Christ Jesus. That is who we are. Not in and of ourselves alone, certainly not, but in Christ. And standing before God, truly, we do not want to be anything but in Christ. So we, brothers, sisters, are saints, holy ones in Christ. That is our sacred identity. And it was the same for these Corinthians. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians, it goes on to clearly show that the church in Corinth had an identity problem. Since Paul had last been with them, they forgot what Paul had taught them, just exactly who they were. They were still babes in Christ in their thinking. They had much growing up to do. For Paul, he reminds them also that this sacred identity, it wasn't theirs alone. No, he says in this opening, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now these who are in every place are also saints or holy ones. All those who profess Christ, who repent and believe. Jesus was as much their Lord as he was the Lord of the church in Corinth. Now those who were causing problems in the Corinthian church, the reason why Paul even had to write to them, they were self-centered and self-absorbed. Paul had to write to them about this problem that they had. They acted as if they had a monopoly on Christ in Corinth. He had to remind them that there were saints in other places. The Corinthian church thought way too highly of themselves. And as one commentator I read on this put it, that they wanted to play down the challenge of the gospel and overemphasize its comfort. They wanted to play down the challenge of the gospel and overemphasize its comfort, meaning that they wanted all the benefits, but none of the sacrifice, none of the walking by the way. They truly failed to see the wonder of who they were as simple saints that were sanctified, that they were set apart in Christ. Now, I want to take a brief moment and explain some of the background here in the Corinthian church, because I think it's going to help you understand maybe why they were dealing with some of these thoughts about themselves and their identity problem. Corinth, it was once a very Greek town, very prosperous. It was pretty much wiped out by a Roman consul in 146 BC. Then about 100 years later, Julius Caesar comes around, and he saw the strategic advantage that that city could provide. And so he had it repopulated. He had it repopulated with retired soldiers and with other non-prominent citizens. These new citizens in Corinth, they didn't have the lofty titles and the power and the money of many of the families in Rome. But Corinth was very unique in the Roman expansion of its day. It was unique because it offered a very rare opportunity for someone that was not born into privilege, that they could make something of themselves. And by much hard, very hard work, many in Corinth had begun to make something of themselves economically and even socially in that isolated city. Now, Paul's preaching and teaching had introduced Christ and his salvation, his gospel. And many believed and were saved. He's writing to them, calling them saints. That's proof enough. But many had not progressed in their sanctification enough and started to treat their fellow believers in the church that really hadn't been as successful as some others as second-hand Christians, not as important as they are. So Paul, he needed to quickly address what was going on in his letter to them. Really what they failed to see was that there was truly nothing greater than to be a Christian, a child of God, just as Paul and Apollos most likely had originally taught to these people. And no matter where in their cultures, the social hierarchy, where they fell, a fellow saint would have been classified. Nowhere, matter where they would fall in that rung, their identity in Christ put them on equal standing with every one of the other ones. They needed to understand that. That was part of understanding their identity in Christ. It wasn't of them, it was of Christ that made them something in that regard. So in verse 1, to help persuade them to listen to his instruction in this long letter, Paul had to remind them of their identity and his. First and foremost, he had to remind them that, hey, I am also a saint, sanctified in Christ. But he also had to remind them that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it wasn't of his own choosing either. But he was called by the will of God. Paul had no choice. He even says later in that letter, in chapter 9, he says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He was compelled to do his assigned work by Jesus, and it would not have been safe for him to do otherwise. Paul, he lays the groundwork up front and early in his letter to them that what they needed to hear and what he needed to tell them, that they should listen, that they should heed and obey. He laid it up early. Pay attention. For he had the unique authority and calling of God as an apostle, sent by Christ himself to address them, to instruct them in the way that they should go. Now, what he's doing here, his aim here was not really to pull authority on them, but he needed to identify himself as an apostle, a sent one by Jesus himself, that his apostleship was meant to show the transparency of his message to them, that it was coming straight from God and not from man, not just from another person. Him being an apostle was to convey a message, and he needed to make that clear to them, that it wasn't his message alone. Self-aggrandizement is not unique to the church in ancient Corinth. It certainly isn't. It's a shameful delusion that powerfully even exists, of course, today in many so-called churches of Christ. Now, all those pulpits that merely tickle the ears of their audience, telling them what they want to hear, telling them that they can have a life today that is absent of suffering and full of the same prosperity that the world craves, they're believing the same lie at the Corinthian church. Aren't these same churches today playing down the challenge of the gospel? It's called to suffer for Christ's sake, and instead overemphasizing its comforts. Brothers and sisters, our identity in Christ means a humble identity this side of heaven before glory, before Christ comes back for his bride, for his church. But understand that a humble identity now, it doesn't take away anything from our identity as children of the God of heaven and earth. It means that we are safe from wrath, from His wrath, and that we are loved beyond comprehension. And it means that we are a part of a worldwide family of fellow saints. And one of the reasons that Paul was addressing the Corinthians as saints is because he expected them to act like saints. Knowing that they are called out ones, that they are holy ones, that they were saints sanctified in the Lord Jesus is critical for living out their faith. They had to recognize that and make that connection and be taught it once again. But being able to comprehend a correct identity about themselves is not enough. They've got to understand also that purpose for which they've been called. This takes me to my second point, which I believe is really at the heart of this small opening, this small passage, which is, what is their purpose? They are to glorify God. That is their purpose. Now, what is often the first or sometimes the second question in a Reformed catechism? That's something like, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. One of the proof texts to this answer actually comes from 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, verse 31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything. Eat or drink, whatever it is you do, do all to the glory of God. As saints in Christ, the Corinthians, they needed to be about glorifying their Lord and Master instead of their own social status. They cannot be said to have owned their identity without it appearing in the practice of their faith, living it out. In verse 3, Paul, he wishes them grace and peace. Now, this peace, it's not like some eagle song of peaceful, easy feeling. It's not about some inner tranquility. But as one commentator put it, it's a harmonious relationship with God in intimate terms. Now, this peace that was wished upon them by Paul could not be achieved apart from a life that is not dedicated to glorifying God. It had to be dedicated to glorifying God to even consider such peace. Because that's what we are made to do. It was their purpose, it is our purpose to glorify God. Sadly, our sin nature tries to subvert our created purpose. Take, for example, have you ever, and I'm sure you had, tried to be something that you're not? Have you ever tried to be something that you're not? Pretend to be something that you're not, perhaps. Actually, you're really trying to convince someone. I don't know about you, but I'm often not able to pull that off very successfully. At least not for a long time, maybe a short period of time. I can try to be something that I'm not. But it's, again, not something that you can typically pull off over a long period of time. Take, for example, you out there that are a bit less graceful. You can struggle trying to pretend to be an athlete, but it's going to show pretty quickly that you have no skills. And you're going to embarrass yourself. And by the way, being an athlete doesn't mean that you're good at golf or fishing. All right. That doesn't count. I don't like to network. Sometimes I have to pretend like I like to network. It kind of scares me to go out there and network. How about acting like an unbeliever when you are a believer? Pandering to sin when you are a saint, called out, sanctified in Christ. That does not work well. You are a new creation. Just like every man, woman, and child that is born is to glorify God. Our status as a new creation in Christ, it does not work with a life pandering to sin. It's not going to work. Paul, he not only wants the Corinthians to realize that they are saints in Christ, but he wants them to understand that what they are doing to each other in their worship and what they are aspiring after is not in alignment with what a saint in Christ is supposed to look like. One's purpose goes hand in hand with one's identity. This is most perfectly typified in our Lord Jesus, in his identity as the Lamb of God, which in stark contrast to many in the Corinthian church, he did not seek his own glory, but his Father's glory. As the Lamb of God, he willingly bled and died to make his Father both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if those who profess Christ in the Corinthian church did not repent of the sin that Paul eventually calls them out for in his letter, then they may very well prove to not have ever truly trusted in Christ. In that church, as well as contemporary churches today, there always lurks false believers, people pretending to be a believer. Even the proverbial wolf in sheep's clothing. Now God, he allows this infiltration among his true church. He allows it. And he has holy purposes for it. We don't always know what it is. Instead of possessing a sacred identity, they possess a false identity. They're trying to be something they're not. Given time, their true alliance to the world and its master are made evident. But not always. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Church, you are called to live in unity and to love the brotherhood. And there, hopefully, stave off divisiveness in the body. You need to be praying for your pastor regularly, whose job, among others, is to protect the fold of God as a steward of God's church. God has ordained prayer as a powerful means to accomplishing his will. He did. I don't know why. He did. Remember your pastor in your prayers, to wisely and compassionately protect the people of God that's entrusted to him. That is for your benefit, folks. Protection from those pretending to be saints that might spread false teaching. It can exist among the smallest body. For if the devil cannot steal the soul of a saint, he would be satisfied to make that saint fall into grievous sin and remain weak in faith. So, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. It can infect your church. Be united in Christ. Pray for your pastor in this work. Now, one last thing about our purpose in glorifying God. One of the most difficult things the saints in Corinth that they struggled with, as of course we do as well, was to understand their identity as a suffering saint. They wanted the prestige. They wanted the easy life that their self-promoting hard work had earned for themselves. But God appoints suffering in our lives to make our identity in Christ more and more sincere. Martin Luther, he believed that suffering is God's medicine of choice to awaken us from our slumbering self-sufficiency and turn us to a heightened Christ-sufficiency. As we remain patient in our suffering, trusting for God for strength and purpose, know this, that he is being magnified, that he is being glorified, fulfilling your purpose. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 9. Here we find instruction on how to face suffering as a believer, which does glorify God if done faithfully. Peter says, starting in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Here Peter tells us that judgment begins with the household of God. That now is the time for God to winnow out those false identities among the church of God. And one way God does this is by appointing suffering in our lives. It exposes idols within that twist our true identity in Jesus. So let us, my dear friends, gracefully endure the trials God brings our ways. And don't be surprised when it comes. Don't possess an over-realized eschatology like the Corinthians did, who thought, as a child of God, we can have our best life now. The best is coming soon enough, but not yet. We can have joy in our trials as we consider that we can never be separated from the love of our God. We sung about being written on the palm of his hands this morning. Do this and you will indeed glorify your Heavenly Father. Or perhaps, maybe you have an unbelief problem. You don't believe what God says in his word is true about your sin, how he hates it. If you suspect that maybe you, then next time you are confronted with the temptation to sin, do it as Christian did before Apollyon and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but Apollyon was clothed in pride, and out of his belly came fire and smoke. We are to stand before him, donning the shield of faith and the sword of truth and the helmet of salvation, and stand firm all day if necessary. Look for, plead with God for the means of escape from temptation. But arm yourself with Scripture and stand firm. Doing this will also glorify God. You are doing what your purpose is. In closing, consider the sovereignty of God over all creation, over everything that he had called into being. How even in nature we can see God's design of cause and effect. Take the caterpillar, its chrysalis, and from it emerges as a butterfly. There was a purpose for this transformation, and it's a beautiful one. The locust takes rest in the earth for up to 17 years in some cases to later emerge for a short time to feed and carry on its species. It's odd, but it has a purpose. Lightning gives birth to thunder. There's a cause and effect. And just as sin gives birth to death, Even more so, Christ Jesus' sacrifice gives life to the dead. As new creations in Christ, the Corinthian believer misunderstood this cause and effect thing. Their new birth, which proceeded from Christ's sacrifice and his gift, wasn't to give rise to self-pride. It wasn't to give rise to self-promotion, but to do good works in faith and humility with a brand new perspective shaped by the Holy Spirit. To love God and obey his commandments. Something that only a saint can rightly do. A godly life, which is an effect of the new birth and graceful work that is done upon the heart, is greatly hindered if a believer doesn't understand who he is in the Lord. Friends, let's learn from Paul's overall admonition to the saints in ancient Corinth. Let's recognize that it was God who called you into existence, both as a living being with an everlasting soul and as a Christian in that new birth. This should remind us to be both grateful and desirous to please God who saved us from the wrath to come. We should seek the good of God's universal church. As we aren't the only body of believers with Christ our Lord, this morning we prayed for church in Bryan. I'm sure you guys do that every Sunday. Try expanding your territory of godly friends. If you aren't already doing this, now I get it, that's tough. Like I said, I don't like to network. But I must overcome some discomfort to reach out and enjoy God with my brothers and sisters in neighboring churches. It is very enriching to do so, to know that there is that connection out there because of Christ. Also, actively seek unity in this body. It starts first with your own family, men. This unity. If there is disunity in the home, this must be of first importance, vital importance, even if it's just husband and wife. This is a charge first to the men and to the ladies second. Do not ever lose hope in a unified home. That is a struggle right now. Don't ever lose hope in that happening. Remember, unity is not the same as uniformity. We're different. Not everyone has to have the same likes or dislikes. But if Christ is central in the home and followers of Christ inhabit that home, then unity is a natural consequence. It truly is. Men, make family worship a habit in your home. Regular family worship. Again, even if it's a husband and wife. I read a story not too long ago that kind of made me get a frog in my throat. This man had faithfully led his family in family worship for all their lives. The kids reflected on it, and it was something special. His wife eventually died, and yet he still, by himself, was faithful to that practice. Granted, by then you could argue it's just personal devotion, but it was built on a lifetime of faithfulness in this, to see the importance of being unified in that way before God. Wives, as your husband's helper, gently remind him from time to time. It's okay to do so. Man, it's okay for our wives to remind us of the business of that day to come before the Lord as a family. You need regular worship as a family to help you grow in Christ. Don't kick against the goads, which means don't fight against that which is meant to instruct you and guide you. Because you'll only be fighting against God. Lastly, dear church, rest in the peace of the Lord. God's grace has been extended to you as saints. Now, you need to take rest in that intimacy that God actually desires with you. There is true peace indeed. Now, if you have not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, and you desire this peace that only exists abiding in Christ, then acknowledge before God that you are a sinner, deserving his just, everlasting wrath, and turn away from your pursuit of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus for suffering the payment for your sin, who died for you, was buried in a tomb for 3 days, who rose again to life, and ascended into heaven, returning to God, his Father. You need to receive Christ freely as he is offered freely. Trust in him alone for your salvation from sin. And remove that burden that's on your back. God can and does offer salvation to the very worst of us. You don't have to be anything than you are right now. There are no qualifications. But humbly come to him for that life-giving water in Jesus, and you too may possess that sacred identity in Christ. Pray. Father in heaven, truly we do not deserve the grace that you give to us. And being given your name, to be counted as sons and daughters of the living God, that you have loved us and you love your son and you desired to give him this everlasting possession of a people. Christ willingly, condescending, taking on the flesh of creation to save us. Father, may we not leave this place forgetting that we are saints, called out ones. Father, we pray for your strength, that you would remind us also that in Christ we have conquered, that Christ, he advocates before you, and our name is never forgotten nor blotted out of your book. The book of life has no errors in it. Father, I pray that we would rejoice in these facts and be encouraged, and that we would fulfill our purpose and glorify you and certainly enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.